Philippians chapter 4, our text this evening will be in verses 2 and 3. As we approach those verses, picture the gathering of the Philippian church when Paul and Timothy's letter to them was received and first read to the congregation. Knowing the love that Paul and Timothy had for the church and the love that the Philippian church had for Paul and Timothy, I think we can well imagine the excitement, the anticipation of the church being quite high. And since the church had been concerned for Paul, since he was under Roman guard there in Rome, these Philippians were really eager to hear how things were going with Paul. And so the believers crowd into the house to worship together, to hear what this letter from the apostle and his protege has to say. We can picture some of that crowd. Probably near the front is the jailer with his family. Probably over to the side is Lydia and her household, ever so thankful for how the Lord used Paul and his companions to proclaim the gospel to them when he first arrived in Philippi. Perhaps sitting over there near Lydia is a woman who, as the letter is read, is smiling, nodding her head as she hears the good things that Paul and Timothy have written. On the other side of the room, toward the back, is another woman, smiling, nodding as well, loving the emphasis on walking worthily of the gospel that she is hearing in this letter that is being read by Epaphroditus to the congregation. And then, suddenly, both of those smiles fade. The heads no longer nod, but rather they're staying down. And those faces turn red as these women hear their names called out when Epaphroditus reads Paul's admonition saying, "I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Now, we may need to make some adjustments to some of the details in this scenario, but the essence of it took place one Lord's Day, nearly 2,000 years ago, in the city of Philippi. And the Holy Spirit moved Paul the Apostle to include this admonition to these two women in this letter, not only for their benefit, but we must remember he also moved Paul to write this for our benefit. So, as you are undoubtedly aware, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for our teaching, for our reproof, for our correction, for our instruction, our training in righteousness, just as much as it was designed for the original readers of God's Word. So, Father in heaven, we ask that you will enable us to hear, enable us to embrace, enable us to obediently walk in what you are telling us here in this portion of your holy word. For the glory of your name, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The situation which Paul addresses here in our text involves two dear women named Euodia and Syntyche, of whom our knowledge is limited to only what we find out in these two verses. And yet, what we learn about them from these verses, we find is very important. It's important to note because it has a direct bearing on our grasp of what we should be getting from this portion of God's Word. The first detail we can glean here is that these two women had a history of furthering the gospel. Paul could write of them that they had labored with me in the gospel. Now, what their labor involved, we are not told. We don't know the details of exactly what they did. But we do know that whatever they were doing for the sake of the gospel demanded great effort on their part. It was not just a matter of sending a check. It was not just a matter of wishing Paul well in the gospel. We know that because the word labored here is a word which indicates great struggling on the part of these women. It indicates intense effort. In fact, a number of us here in this room this evening can appreciate that this word, from which is the word from which we got our English word athlete, pointing to somebody who is putting forth great effort, somebody who is extending himself or herself for a cause. We also know about these women that their involvement in furthering the gospel was part of a team effort. Notice that in verse 3. They had labored with Paul in the gospel. He says, they labored with me. Furthermore, they had been part of an even larger team. For you notice that team also consisted of Clement and other unnamed fellow workers that Paul designates here. And we must note that as part of that larger team, Euodia and Syntyche had also labored together with each other. In addition, we know that Paul considers Euodia and Syntyche to be true believers, for they are among these workers whom Paul says their names are in the book of life. Finally, we can tell from these verses that Euodia and Syntyche, with all that background, they're at odds with each other. Something's wrong between them. What issue or what issues divided them? We're not told, and therefore we do not know. And it's ridiculous to try and guess. In fact, it's good that we don't know what issue or issues divided them, because that reinforces the fact that the particular issue is not at all important to the situation, as evidenced by the fact that no issue is addressed here in the text. Paul is not correcting any issue. This is very frequently the case when Christians are at odds with each other. The disruption of their relationship is far more important than the issue which has divided. The far more important factor to God with regard to Euodia and Syntyche, and therefore, because it was far more important to God, who, by the Holy Spirit, moved the Apostle Paul and Timothy to write this letter, the far more important factor is that they allowed a relatively insignificant issue to disrupt the living out of their oneness in Christ. They allowed it to affect, in fact, the whole church. For it is clear that their personal conflict was a public one. It was known to the whole church. It was disturbing the entire body. That's obvious because Paul knew about it, and he sat under guard in Rome about 800 miles away. It's also evident in that Paul addresses the situation in a public letter to the whole church. He wasn't bringing up something new. He was bringing up something that had been festering. Probably he had been informed about the situation by Epaphroditus when Epaphroditus came from Philippi to minister to the apostle. But the bottom line here is that Euodia and Syntyche are not getting along. Something has come between them. They are in strong disagreement with each other. And it is because of this situation that we find the Lord using the Apostle Paul to say to them, "Be of the same mind in the Lord." Literally, the same thing, be thinking. Get your minds together, not divided. Get on the same page. Get back in harmony with each other, Paul is saying to these women. And so this text, along with many others in God's Word, is especially helpful to us if and whenever we, like Euodia and Syntyche, are not getting along with some other believer. You realize where that happens most often. It's called marriage and family. Yes, we need to take passages like this and we need to take them down to where the rubber hits the road. We need to talk about these kinds of situations when they take place between a husband and a wife, between parent and child. We need to talk about it when they take place, whatever the relationships may be. To us, as well as to these two women, God is admonishing, be of the same mind in the Lord. This is not optional for us, any more than it was optional for Euodia and Syntyche. Not only because it's written here for our benefit, but also because we see the same responsibility placed upon us in many other portions of Scripture. In fact, the same phrase that is used here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, is found in Romans chapter 15, verse 5. "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus." And in 2 Corinthians 13, same thing is found. "Become complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind." And also, we actually found it earlier in this very letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verse 2. "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded." Which is not at all far removed from the call to be of one spirit, to be of one soul, which in chapter 1, verse 27 of this letter is characteristic of walking worthily of the gospel. Since the responsibility to be of the same mind, then, is, I trust, biblically clear to all of us, that leads us to the question, how do we get there? How do we get there? How do we become like-minded if we really aren't like-minded at the moment? And that's where our text becomes so very helpful. For as we unpack what it is saying, we find that God's Word gives us three guidelines for becoming like-minded. Guidelines that we must follow to be in keeping with the Lord's will, that we be of the same mind in the Lord. First guideline is that this like-mindedness is found only in the Lord. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord, Paul wrote. The reasons this is so vital, so foundational, that we remember, that we recognize, that we focus upon the fact that this like-mindedness is found only in the Lord. The first reason is that it is the Lord that we have as our basis for unity to start with. It is the Lord's oneness that drives our oneness. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul begins that chapter in verse 1 by saying, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And then he tells us how foundational it is, based upon who God is and what God has done. There is one body, he says. There's one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So his oneness is what drives the oneness that we are to be demonstrating, that we are to be having with one another. Furthermore, it's by our Lord's death that we were made one body. He only has one body that he made by his death. Ephesians 2:14, "He himself is our peace, who has made both one." Yes, that context is talking about Gentile and Jew, but the point is, he's taken those who were at odds with one another and made them one by his death. That's the pattern that Jesus established. He's broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Why? So as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body. One has to get the idea that our oneness is really, really important to Jesus. He died for it. Furthermore, it is our unity of faith and our unity of the knowledge of our Lord toward which we are to be striving as a body. Again, Ephesians 4, this time verse 11 and following, where we read that Jesus himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's his goal for us. A unity of the faith. A unity of our knowing Jesus Christ, God the Son. So the first reason it's so vital, so foundational, that we understand that this like-mindedness is found only in the Lord, is that it is in the Lord that we have our very basis for such unity. But the second reason is that it is the Lord's example that shows us how to be like-minded. An example that tells us we have to put off pride. We have to get rid of the self-centeredness that prevents being like-minded and united. All we have to do is go back to chapter 2 here in Philippians, beginning in verse 3. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And then he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If I have the mind of Christ Jesus and you have the mind of Christ Jesus, can you even fathom the idea that we would be divided? No, we would both have the same mind. That's his point. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And because of his mindset, being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. It's the Lord's example that shows us how to be like-minded. That's why our like-mindedness has to be in the Lord. The third reason is because it is the Lord's will, expressed in his commands, expressed in his teaching, that gives us common belief and common practices to follow. Some of the most familiar verses in the Bible we can use to draw attention to this point, where in Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. If we're all teaching and all learning what Jesus has taught, there can't be disunity. There can't be division. It is the Lord's will, expressed in his commands and teaching, that give us common beliefs, common practices as his people in his body. Fourth reason, it is so vital, so foundational to recognize this like-mindedness is found only in the Lord, is that it is to honor our Lord supremely that gives us a common, supreme motive for all that we do. If we all have the same motivation, the same purpose, the same goal, we cannot be divided. And we do. We all have, as believers in Jesus Christ, we all have the same purpose that we at least should have. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And therefore it is imperative that we recognize our oneness in the Lord and live accordingly. It's imperative that we adjust our priorities to our Lord's priorities. It's imperative that we accept his teachings, his commands, as our rule of life. It's imperative that we focus on honoring him alone. And it is imperative that we center our thoughts on Jesus. Only in this way will our like-mindedness be truly in the Lord. But also we must recognize that this like-mindedness is a mutual responsibility. That's our second guideline to follow here. It's a mutual responsibility. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. This is a mutual thing for which Paul is calling, moved by the Spirit of God. In fact, the emphasis in the original language is even more fascinating because it even more stresses this particular point. If I read it in the order of the words, I would be saying, Euodia, I implore. Syntyche and Syntyche, I implore. I mean, the names are sitting right out there up front as Paul calls these two women to like-mindedness. Both of them, in other words, are responsible. Both of them are responsible to restore a oneness of mind in their relationship. Neither one can wait for the other to take the initiative. The pride that leads to doing that, that's the heart problem that brings on the disunity in the first place. What God's word mandates instead is that they both, Euodia and Syntyche, both be racing toward each other, almost crashing into each other in their eagerness to restore their relationship and their like-mindedness. And Scripture lays the same responsibility on us when our relationships have soured and our unity is disrupted. Same responsibility. Whether I am the one who wronged the other person, well, then I can go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, and hear Jesus saying, "Therefore, if you bring your offering to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you," Jesus' instructions are, "Leave your gift before the altar and go your way, and first be reconciled to your brother. And then come and offer your gift." A couple of principles there to keep in mind. Principle number one is our worship is not acceptable by God when Christian relationships are not what they should be because of failure to seek reconciliation with anyone I wronged. That's a matter of disobedience. Principle number two is that seeking reconciliation is a really urgent matter. Jesus says, "I cannot worship until I seek it." Leave your gift before the altar. Go make things right, he said. So whether I am the one who wronged the other, I need to be taking initiative. But that's also true if it is the other person who has sinned. Matthew 18, again, Jesus is speaking and says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." Take the initiative, Jesus said. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 broadens the scope somewhat. "Brethren, if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." It's important, Scripture is saying. And this text of Galatians 6:1 leads us right into our final guideline for becoming like-minded as fellow believers, which is that this like-mindedness is furthered by help from others. Independence is not a biblical virtue. It may be thought of as an American virtue, but it's not a biblical virtue. Or at least, well, let me put it this way. Independence is a totally foreign concept in our relationships with God. Or at least it should be. It was Adam's attempt to declare independence, so to speak, from God that comprised the first sin. And the fact is that all human beings are completely dependent upon God, whether they acknowledge it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not, because all have been made by God. By Him, speaking of God the Son, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, it makes no difference. They're all made by God. Furthermore, it's God's air we breathe. We're totally dependent on Him. His earth is the planet on which we walk. The earth is the Lord's and its fullness. It is God who sustains. It is God who maintains our universe and all that is in it. Colossians 1:17, speaking again of God the Son, He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. So it's a foreign concept, is independence in our relationship with God. But it is also a foreign concept in our relationships with each other as believers. Because we are a body. We are the body of Christ. And there is no such thing as independence in a body. Only interdependence. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 says, "For the body is one." One. "And has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body." And then comes the application. "So also is Christ." That's us, the body of Christ. He goes on in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 12 by saying, "Now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.' Nor again the head cannot say to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" The biblical teaching is there is no such thing as independence in the body of Christ. There's only interdependence. Verses 24 and following go on. "God has composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." We are interdependent. And this interdependence is to be lived out in a church when there are conflicts among members, just as much as at any other time. What this looks like, well, that's what we see in verse 3 here of our text of Philippians chapter 4, where, having told Euodia and Syntyche to become like-minded again, Paul tells another member of the Philippian church, "I urge you also, true companion, help these women." Help them. In other words, it's just as wrong for the rest of the body to allow ongoing disrupted relationships as it is wrong for those who are actually at odds with each other and have wronged each other. We saw this, we glimpsed it earlier in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, where we were told, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one." We're a body, interconnected and interdependent. It may be that you can relate to Euodia and Syntyche right now, because you're involved in a disrupted relationship with a brother or sister in Christ. Perhaps even in this church. Maybe even someone who's in this room right now as well. If so, I'm not going to name you, because I don't happen to know of any such situation. Thankfully, I don't know. But it may be. And I won't call your name, but I would join with God, and I would join with the Apostle Paul and Timothy in imploring you not to waste a moment. Not to waste a moment in pursuing restoration, no matter how much pride you must swallow, no matter how much forgiveness you may need to exercise, no matter how much forgiveness you may need to receive. And if you know of fellow believers who are in such straits as Euodia and Syntyche, be a real member of the body. Be a real member of the body. Help them. Father, we see your design for the body of Christ, and we love the design. May we love you so much that we pursue your design no matter what it takes. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.